Well, good morning. Hope you all had a good 4th of July yesterday. We had family over, and it was a good time. I enjoy being able to spend time with family. Well, sin is clear in our world today, isn't it? How many of you believe that there's nothing wrong with the world? Anybody? Anybody really optimistic? That's not a surprise. I was part of an evangelism group in Dallas, and we would strategically target different demographics. So we'd be talking to people who we knew were Muslim from the Middle East who were studying in Dallas, or we'd target college students, or we'd talk to refugees, or we'd talk to people we knew who were atheists, or some neighborhoods were more Christian, well-churched, and so unanimously across the board, when we talked to people, all of them understood there was a problem with the world. None of them said, yeah, I don't see why there's a need for any solution to this world. I think everything's fine and there's no problems. Everybody knew there was a problem and they had varying solutions as to how to fix it. And sin is easy to spot. It's easy to spot for anybody in the world of any belief, any background system. So the question is, why do we sin then? If we see it and we know that it's wrong, we see it at a societal level, don't we? We see that with the unrest that's happening now and the looting and the destruction of property and all of that. And then we can look at our own personal lives and we see it very regularly. We see that we get short and say harsh things to loved ones when we're frustrated or we're tired or we just don't know what else to say. We see that we neglect responsibilities out of laziness, and we see it both at a personal level and at a corporate level, at a national level, at a world level, don't we? So what do we do? How do we fight off this sin? How do we address worldly wisdom? How do we address the wisdom that we saw Tim read in Proverbs, the wisdom of the world, and our own sinful desires that pop up into our own minds and hearts? Some in our society propose it's just a matter of education. People simply don't know any better. If people simply knew that you're not supposed to murder, you're not supposed to steal, you're not supposed to be racist, you're not supposed to be a bigot, you're not supposed to cheat, you're not supposed to lie, then people wouldn't do that. You just have to tell them the right knowledge and they won't do it anymore. It's a matter of education. Well, the problem is that sin never comes because of a lack of knowledge, does it? That's not the problem. The real problem at the root of sin is selfish desire. We all have this desire that we have in our hearts that we want something, and then we sin because we can't get it or because we're striving to get it. It's kind of like a toddler who throws a fit because they can't get a toy or they don't want to eat what you're giving them or whatever, and they start rolling around on the floor and throwing a fix. They can't get what we want. We never really grow out of that. Instead, adults don't, hopefully, your reaction isn't rolling around on the floor and throwing a fit in the store or because you're not getting the dinner you want, or if a waitress messes up your order, you don't fall down on the floor. But we do other things, don't we? We say biting words, or we try to manipulate, or maybe more violent people attack those weaker than them, or people pretend to be a victim in order to manipulate things. We do things, and it's all throwing a fit because we're not getting what we want, or we are striving to get something we want. It's all selfish passion, and that results in sinful behavior. We see that today, James will talk about those who live according to selfish sin and emotion, and they're living according to worldly living and how to address that. So that's what we're going to talk about today. We're going to talk about how to combat worldly and demonic wisdom, and we'll be continuing our series in James after our 2-week break. And if you'll turn with me, we'll be in James chapter 3, verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 12. We're going to be covering a lot of scripture, good little chunk of James here. James 3:13 through 4:12, and we'll see three main points that we'll have today: a problem, a solution, and an application. You'll see a lot of subpoints after point number 3. Don't let that scare you. If you don't get all of those during the course of the sermon, I can let you know after the sermon and help you fill in the blanks there. So let's go ahead and read our text for today. I'll just read it all at once. James 3:13 through 4:12. It'll be on the screens behind me as well. It says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder in every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? There's a lot in that. We'll try to go through it all today. The first point we see is that we all have the same problem. It's that we all have selfish desires that lead to sin. We all have selfish desires that lead to sin. We want things. We desire things. And again, because we can't get them or in striving to get them, that we end up in sin. We see that in chapter 4, verses 1 through 2, and what we just read. What causes conflict in a family, in a church, in a society? It's selfish, sinful desire. What causes murder? It's not because you're considering the person you're murdering, is it? It's you're looking out for yourself, your own desires. What causes someone to cheat on his or her spouse? It's not because you're looking out for somebody else, you're looking after your own desire. You feel justified because your spouse cheated on you or didn't give you what you wanted, or you're frustrated with things, and so you're looking out for yourself. What causes stealing? It's selfishness, isn't it? What caused Adam and Eve to sin in the Garden of Eden? Selfishness. And so sin is always coming from selfishness, some selfish desire where we want what we want. We see something that looks good to us, going back to the Garden of Eden imagery. It's pleasing to the eye, and we pursue it, even if that's against the will of God. And that's sin. What we see over and over again is that when we live for our own selfish desires, chaos will always result. And we see that in our passage in 3:16 that we just read. What we're seeing more and more in our society is we're seeing a result of people pursuing their own selfish passions. When society starts to crumble, when there are problems, there's lawlessness, there's chaos, it's because people are pursuing their own selfish desires. That's true in a society, that's true in a family, that's true in an individual's lives. You see somebody who's constantly pursuing the desires of their heart. You see somebody who's living according to the foolish person we see in Proverbs. You're always going to find somebody whose life is just a mess, going from one problem to the next, and their life, for lack of a better term, is just going down the toilet. It's a constant spiral down and down and down into more and more problems. Sin causes chaos, and it causes suffering. Now, we see our society label what is sin as wisdom all the time. We see things that we know and that we see in Scripture as labeled as sinful. They'll say, that's wisdom. And usually what they say, they don't say wisdom, they'll say progress. That's their code word for worldly wisdom. You see people say things all the time like, you know, see, because we've progressed more and more as a society, we now know that love is love. if a man loves a man or a woman loves a woman, then we know love is love. And so who are we then to get in the way of that love and keep them from marrying? We've progressed. We know better than that. Or people will say, you know, look, we've progressed. We know how to make women safe during abortion. We've progressed that we know that if children are unwanted, they shouldn't be born into that life, and that it's the woman's choice, and if she doesn't want a child, then it's completely up to her. It's her choice. We've progressed to know that. And then we've progressed to know that if you're unhappy in a marriage, go somewhere where you're happy. That old idea where you need to stay committed to your spouse, that's just draconian, that's ancient, that's cruel. If you're unhappy, go somewhere where you're happy. We've progressed. We know that happiness is what you should be striving for. And so in our society, happiness has become the ultimate. You're pursuing what's happy. And that should look very familiar after reading this James. That's the desires of your heart. And so despite what our world says, they say all these things, and they say we've progressed, we've become smarter, aka we've become wiser. And that wisdom is earthly and demonic wisdom. And earthly and demonic wisdom is really not wisdom at all, it's foolishness. It's the same foolishness you see in Proverbs, the way of the fool. And it just leads to suffering and destruction. And you know, a lot of people get mad at God because he doesn't give them what they want. They're pursuing this happiness. And we see that all too often in our society. They have this desire in their heart, whatever it may be. They pursue it. They're pursuing their happiness. They ask God for what their heart desires. He doesn't give it to them, and they get mad, and they throw a fit, and they reject God, or they run away from God, or they pull a Jonah, and they start going in the opposite direction because God isn't giving them what they want. Now, you see this all the time in liberal text criticism and the Jesus Seminar. If you have no idea what I'm talking about when I say text criticism and Jesus Seminar, you're fine. You don't need to know about that. But the Jesus Seminar is a group who, they look at the Bible and they try to determine, and this may be generous in saying this, but I'll give them this, what God legitimately said and then what was put in the Bible by Jewish people who are trying to promote their own nationalism or cultural biases. So in other words, what's not really the word of God? So they'll be going through and they have this method and they'll say, we think this is legitimate, this is not legitimate, and they go through and they're literally cutting out verses of the Bible. And what's convenient for them is what they tend to cut out is anything that doesn't fit with a modern secular liberal stance of morality. And, you know, it's good for us. I say this facetiously. I have dry humor, so I have to clarify that sometimes. But it's good for us that the modern liberals came around and helped us figure out what God said and what he didn't say, right? And so they go through this, and really what they're doing is they're upset that God will not bow to their sense of morality, and so they're trying to make God and his word bow to what they think is right and what's wrong, what supports the desires of their own hearts, rather than submitting to what he wants them to do. And, you know, I heard a professor at a Christian college who said, you know, I believe that the Bible says that homosexuality is sin. It's clear that that's what it says. But he says, I think the Bible's wrong. I think the Bible just got it wrong there. And so once again, we see an attitude where somebody is taking their own sense of morality, their own opinion, their own pursuit of happiness, or other people's pursuit of happiness, and they are trying to make God bow to that rather than them submitting to God's own standard of morality. And they pursue their own happiness, and destruction and suffering always results. James 4:3 explains that people don't receive what they pray for because they're asking wrongly. We see all the time, I had a roommate who was not Christian, didn't come from the United States, came from a very different culture than what we have, and he, one time, I was trying to witness to him, and he was anxious about a test, because he didn't study, he'd never study, and then he'd be anxious about the tests, and, you know, I wondered why he would always be surprised when he didn't know it was on the test when he never studied. So he was anxious about this test, and I said, well, you know what, let's pray about this test and your anxiety. And his English wasn't the greatest, so there was a little bit lost in what we were doing, but he knew we were praying about this test. So the next day he comes back, And he is so happy. He says, look, he said, I did so well on my test, even though I didn't study and I didn't know what was going on. And he said, thank you for praying. So anyway, next test comes around. He hasn't studied. He's really anxious about the test. And he actually is interested in praying about the test because he realizes, hey, if I pray, God gives me good grades. And I don't know what's going on about all this religion stuff, but I see you pray, you get good grades. And so for him, God became almost like a genie. You pray to get what you want. And if you're especially good, and for some reason he thought that if I prayed for something especially, it would come true, and so he would get what he wanted. And there's many Christians that treat God like that, aren't there? That pray for whatever they want, whatever their heart's desire is, even if it's not what God wants, even if it's completely selfish, and they get unhappy if God doesn't give them what they want. They treat God like a genie, whose God's purpose in life is really to bow down to themselves and make themselves gods, where they decide, okay, gods exist to give me what I want. And they're a rather pathetic God because they can't give themselves what they want, but God exists to give them what they want. And they get unhappy and they pout about it and they lead lives of sin if they don't get what they want. Now, I'm kind of talking about other people, the world here, but we do this too sometimes as Christians, don't we? I know I've fallen into this. We pray for things just for selfish passions. We pray that, I've prayed before sometimes, I can speak personally about this. You're watching a sports game, you're in the last 2 minutes, it's really exciting, and then the power goes out. You're like, oh man, and you're praying, God, please help the power to come back on before the game ends, and you're just really hoping you can see that game, or you pray that your sports team will win at the expense of the other sports team, or you ask for a fancy sports car, you're praying for a nice house with a perfect waterfront view, and all of that stuff, and we pray for our own passions. Now, I want to clarify, I don't think it's wrong to pray for things that we want, to pray for our own benefit. I've heard Christians say that that's wrong, but I think in the Psalms, I think in Scripture, we see people praying for their own benefit. But what's important to be cautious about is, who is our Lord? Are we praying in a way where we are making ourselves God, or are we making God God? Are we praying against things that we know are against the will of God, which would be wrong, or are we praying for things that would benefit us that could be within the will of God? We don't know, but we're willing to submit to whatever God gives to us. So, for example, these are two different attitudes, but praying for the same thing. So if some person sees a nice house, they want a nicer house. They want multi-million-dollar house, right? And they pray, you know, God, I see this nice house. It'd be perfect. It's exactly what I want. I've been watching a lot of HGTV, and so I want a nice house that, you know, is designed by the Gaines family. And this house just looks perfect. Got a perfect vision for it. But I can't afford it. I can't afford the house. So, God, I pray you would give me this house, and you would help them take, you know, maybe $500,000 less for the house, you know, either provide the money or let them take less, whatever way. And then they get mad when they don't get it, and then another house comes up, and they say, God, give me this house. Look, I've been good. I deserve this house. I'm praying for this house. I really want this house. And so that's one attitude, and that's not necessarily good. The other attitude, somebody sees a nicer house, they're looking for an upgrade, and they pray, you know, God, we pray that you would provide this house for us, that I may share this with my family. We'd love this house, but if it's not your will that we get this house, if it's your will that we stay where we are or that we get a different house, I want what you want, what your will is. And I'm willing to be content. I'm willing to be happy with that. And if God doesn't give them the house, they go on. They don't pout about it. They don't say, oh, God's so unfair. I've been so good this year, you know, kind of the Santa Claus syndrome and treating God like Santa. And that's not good. There's two attitudes. The attitude where God is a genie is not good. The attitude where God is your Lord and you ask him to provide for you is acceptable. And that's what we see in James. His rebuke there that we see is not necessarily about what you ask for, but asking with selfish desire. Is why are you asking for what you're asking? What is your attitude when asking for what you're asking for? Now, if we don't yield our selfish desires to God, then we become opposed to God. We are on the wrong team. We're on the wrong side. I had a professor who would always draw on the board. He liked sports, and so he'd draw on the board, and he'd have, it was pretty simple, one side of the field was God's team, and the other side of the field was Satan's team, right? So that's a helpful analogy, is when we are living for our own selfish passions, we're on the wrong side of the field. We're on Satan's team. We're living according to satanic and worldly wisdom. We're not living for God. We're not promoting his team. We're not furthering the kingdom of God. In verse 4 of chapter 4, James starts out, the first word in Greek, in the ESV it doesn't say this, it says, you adulterous people, but in the Greek it says, adulteresses, that's just one word, adulteresses, exclamation point. Now, that's kind of provocative, the Bible has provocative language a lot of times, and what he's saying is that his audience have abandoned their first and primary priority. What they've done is they're committing spiritual adultery. They're cheating on God. They're putting themselves and their own desires as God. That's what they're living for. They're living for their own happiness. They're living for their own desires. But God takes second place to that. And so he's calling them adulteresses. And we see this language all the time referred to Israel, the Old Testament nation of Israel, because frequently they are committing idolatry, which is spiritual adultery. And so frequently you have that prostitute imagery. And so as Christians, we need to make sure that God is our ultimate priority, that we are not living for ourselves, not our ultimate selfish passions, where whatever we want, our own happiness is what we're living for, that's what we're striving for, that's our ultimate goal, we'll sacrifice anything, even what God says, even God, for the sake of our own happiness. We need to make sure, again, God is God. We are not. We are submitting even our own happiness, our own desires to the Lord. We always need to make sure we have that priority straight. And what are some examples then of spiritual adultery today? Because we all talk about spiritual adultery and we say, yeah, that's bad. It's bad to have. God is number two under our own passions. What are some examples? Well, for me, some common examples I see of what I would call spiritual adultery are you see this all the time in romantic relationships. Pursuing romantic love and that relationship in a way that you know is sinful in order to fulfill your own desires. So that includes pursuing a romantic relationship with a non-Christian where there are clear verses. And if you have questions about that, I can show you those. Where if you are a Christian, you cannot pursue a relationship with a non-Christian. That is unwise. It's going to cause problems. And it is sinful. It includes living together before marriage because you're going to get married anyway. What's the big deal? Well, there's verses about that as well that I could show you. That's not good. Another example, going outside of romantic relationships, is not coming to church or neglecting worshiping God for your own desires. Sports is, I can admit that's a pull on my own heart because a lot of sports I like are on the weekends where there's church functions and I have to choose between watching the sports game or participating in the sports game or going to worship or any other selfish passion we have where we don't want to come worship together. Perhaps it's stealing something because, you know, your boss will never miss it or that rich person will never miss it or they won't miss it and I could really use it. And so it's stealing, anything like that. Those are all examples where people are putting their own happiness, their own desires above God, and they've committed spiritual adultery. So, all that to say, what do we do about this selfishness and this sin problem and this spiritual idolatry that we all have? What do we do? What do we do about this? What do we do about this selfishness? Well, the solution to the problem is that we need to humbly submit our lives to God. Humbly submit your lives to God. We need to have an attitude of humility, and we need to submit. The way to get over our selfish desires is that we get over ourselves, simply, and humble ourselves to God. We make sure that we know that our lives are not about us, but we live for the sake of the Lord and furthering his kingdom. The reality is that if we humbly come before God for mercy, he will come near to us. Our relationship with him will be close. If we have a humble attitude where we're serving and we're living for God, our relationship will be tight with him. We'll have a good relationship. We'll be close. Everything will be going well in that relationship. And we see this in chapter 4, verses 7 through 8. If you seek God and seek to live in obedience to him and seek what he desires, not what you desire, you won't seek the Lord in vain. God will let you know what you're to do. God's always present with us. The Holy Spirit lives in the lives of every Christian. From the moment you believe, forever, whether you're living in sin or not, he's there. Now, when we live our lives in obedience to God, our fellowship with him grows stronger and stronger. We can abide with him in a deeper way. And this is the way that God draws near to us. So not physically, not that we lose the Holy Spirit when we sin, and then when we live righteously, he comes back into our lives and gets close to us, but it's relational. Our relationship with him is better. It's closer. Now, it's kind of like how if you're married and you are being selfish and you know it and you do wrong, your spouse gets a little salty with you and there's a little bit of tension and maybe they're not speaking to you very much. You're still married. You still have that relationship. They may physically be in the house with you, but there's a separation in your relationship because of your selfishness. There's a division. There's problems there. You're not as close as you might be. It's the same thing with God. Or it might be if you're a child and you are acting selfishly and inappropriately and your parents send you to your room and you kind of have that separation from your parents and you feel that relational separation. It's not that you've been abandoned, you're no longer their child, but there's separation because of your selfishness. And it's the same way with our relationship with the Lord. When we live in sin, when we are pursuing our own passions, then there's going to be that divide, that separation. That's largely self-made because we can't be pursuing the Lord with our hearts and what he would have us do and moving in the direction of the Lord and simultaneously be fulfilling all of our selfish desires. It's like trying to go north and south at the same time. Sinful desire, by definition, if it's sinful, is in the opposite direction from the Lord. So we can't be fulfilling that. We can't have both fulfilling that and pleasing the Lord. There are times where our desires go along in accordance with what the Lord would have us do in our lives, but if it's sinful desire, then we can't have that and be pursuing the Lord, and there will be separation from the Lord in our relationship with him if we start pursuing our own selfish desires. In chapter 4, verse 6, it tells us that God gives us grace. He gives grace to the humble. The grace includes forgiveness of sins. When we repent, when we humble ourselves, when we realize we've sinned, because we're all going to sin, we're all going to go south when God would have us go north sometimes, then if we humble ourselves and repent, he always restores us. He always forgives us. He always gives us grace. And that's through the death and resurrection of Jesus that can be forgiven. And so when he forgives us, he doesn't hold it over our head. He doesn't say, yeah, I forgive you. And then later he says, look, remember the time you were living in sin and going against my wishes there? You're still no good. There's still that divide. You still need to sit in your room. You can't be close to me. He doesn't hold it over our heads. He legitimately forgives. It's gone. It's as far as the east is from the west. He forgives us. He gives us grace when we repent. So we need to humble ourselves before him and repent when we know that we have sinned. In verses 11 through 12, Paul gets back to the inner conflict a church has when its members are pursuing selfish, worldly living. Christians who've humbly submitted to God won't speak evil against one another and won't judge one another. You've seen churches that are in chaos probably in your lives where there's backbiting and there's bitterness and there's division. Well, if a church is really pursuing the will of God and they're really pursuing how God would have them treat their neighbor, you won't have that division. You won't have that backbiting. In fact, James says that the one who speaks evil against or judges his brother speaks evil against and judges the law. Now, what in the world does that mean? That seems kind of confusing because we know our neighbor isn't the law. And so how do we speak evil against the law? Well, I want to show you something really quick here. If you'll turn with me to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 16. Leviticus 19:16. It'll be on the screen behind me as well. Leviticus 19:16 says this: "You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord." And so that may not clarify things for you. So Leviticus is part of the first five books of the Bible, which is commonly referred to as the law of the Lord in Scripture and in Jewish writing. So it's not that when they talk about the law of the Lord, they're necessarily, though they might be, talking about one specific law or a specific chapter in one of the first five books. Sometimes they're just referring to the first five books of the Bible as the law of the Lord, the law of Moses. And so here we see in Leviticus 19:16 a clear law against judging or speaking against your neighbor. And this is not, of course, talking about if your neighbor is in sin, holding them to account for that and saying, look, what you're doing is wrong. We are to do that. James is doing that, in fact, in this very letter to other Christians. That's not wrong. That's not sinful. That's our responsibility. But what is wrong is judging someone where you think you're better than them, or they're not worthy to be a part of the fellowship, or not worthy to be with you, or that they're beneath you in some way. That judgmental attitude like that. That's wrong, and we see a clear law against that here in Leviticus. And so if a Christian is judging another person, if a Christian is treating them as less than or unworthy, they are judging the law as incorrect. They're basically saying, forget what the law says, forget what God says. This is what I think is right. I think that, and they're putting themselves in the judgment seat. They're saying, this person's no good. And they're putting themselves in the position of God, and they're putting themselves above even this law here that we have in the law of the Lord. And so by doing that, they're judging the law of the Lord as incorrect, as insignificant. And none of us want to be in that position, do we? So what we need to do then in application, this is our third point, is we need to live for God rather than yourself. Live for God rather than yourself. God needs to be God, and you need to be second. Don't think about yourself first and foremost. Think about how you can serve God in each and every situation, in your speech, in your behavior, in how you relate to your family, and how you relate to your coworkers. In each and every situation, how can you serve the Lord? Now, I have several ways that we can do this specifically, and all of this is coming from chapter 3, verse 17. You'll see these all listed, so that'll kind of help you as you fill in the blanks as well. So the first thing we need to do is be pure, just like we sang today. We need to be pure. And this refers, purity can refer to many different things, but here what it's referring to is anything that's apart from sin. It's as clean as to dirty. If something is clean, it's not dirty. If something's dirty, it's not clean, right? Despite the teenage boy syndrome maybe, where they'll think dirty is clean and clean is dirty. But for us, we need to be pure, where we keep from sin as much as we can. We're constantly battling to be doing the will of the Lord and keeping from sin. Then we see the other thing we need to do to live for God is that we are to be peaceable. We are to be peaceable. That means that we do whatever we can to live in harmonious relationships with others. Not that we don't call other people out, not that we don't say, look, that's wrong that you're doing, or I'm not going to take part in that, but that we are not divisive, we're not seeking division, we're not getting back at people, we're certainly not causing the division and being combative or causing problems like that. And we're to do that with our family members, with peers, with co-workers, with everybody that we are around. We are to be peaceable. And we can't control what they do. It doesn't mean that we are to make sure that every situation we are in doesn't have conflict, because we can't control what other people do. We can do everything that we can on our end to be a peacemaker, to be peaceable. And the other person may have none of it, and they may be combative and causing problems. But as far as it depends upon us, we need to be peaceable. Along with this, we need to be gentle. This means that we need to be gentle even to those who we don't think deserve gentleness. We think, you know what, that person is so dumb, they're so rock-headed that gentleness will be lost on them. They just need a swift whack in the head is what they need, and that'll fix the problem. Well, we need to be gentle even to those people, because the Lord is gentle with us. We see that frequently through Scripture. He's gentle with his people. He's patient and long-suffering, and we need to be gentle with others, because a lot of times being gentle can erode a hard heart a lot better than a jackhammer. It's kind of like a river that flows slowly and slowly erodes away the riverbank. So too, sometimes when we're gentle, that's more efficient at breaking through a hard heart. Somebody that's not listening, somebody that's thick-headed, it'll break through a lot more efficiently than a jackhammer, than a rough approach would. We also need to be open to reason. This is what the ESV says in verse 17, open to reason. And if you have a different version, it may say something different. It may say something like obedient, or the NASB says reasonable. The NIV 2011 says submissive, compliant, the HCSB, easy to be entreated, the King James. And so when you see something like this, a word or a verse where many different versions have many different words put in place, you know, it's a hard word to translate from Greek into English. And so what you can see by all these versions and the way that they're saying, the idea can be communicated clearly, that it's the common idea is we need to be open to follow God's instruction, open to follow his instruction. We need to be receptive, not stubborn, not kind of close-hearted and close-minded, kind of the pouty attitude. We need to be open to receive whatever he would tell us, even if it's something that we don't like, even if it's something that goes against how we've thought things are, that we thought our life was going to go. We need to be open to reason and the wisdom of the Lord. We also need to make sure that we are full of mercy, full of mercy. We need to be merciful and cut people slack, especially when people have wronged us. We need to be merciful, because mercy is not needed in a situation where everything's going well, where you've not been wronged. You don't need to be merciful to somebody that's not done anything wrong. But we need to be merciful when somebody has wronged us. And again, our model for this is the Lord. The Lord extends mercy to us, so we need to extend mercy and forgiveness to others. And forgiveness is one of the fruits that's produced in our lives when we live according to the wisdom from above. And that's the next thing we need to do. We need to be producing good fruits in our lives, producing good fruits. And this refers to godly behavior. This is what we do. This is how we act. We need to be producing godly behavior, godly fruits in our lives. And that way we'll be furthering and be productive for his kingdom. We also need to be impartial. This is something we've seen several times in James. We need to be impartial people. We need to be people who don't discriminate, who don't see others as less than for whatever reason. We need to be those who are impartial. We treat everybody fairly. We treat everybody as beloved children of God, or those who have the potential to be fully incorporated into the family of God, with respect, as bearers of the image of God. We need to be impartial people, not treating people unfairly. Finally, we need to be sincere. We need to be genuine in our behavior. In other words, this means just don't be hypocritical. Don't say one thing, on the other hand, say, oh yes, this is my standard, this is what I live up to, and then when the situation gets hard or you see something you want, you live in a different way, a way that is sinful. We need to not be hypocritical. We need to be sincere, not speaking out of the side of our mouths, not being double-minded, not stabbing people in the back, not talking behind people behind their back. We need to be sincere in our walks with the Lord. And if we follow these behaviors, we will be living for God rather than ourselves. If we truly pursue these things, we'll be furthering the kingdom of God and we'll be living for him. To live this way, we must be humbly submissive to God. Without an attitude of humility, without an attitude of God is God, he's the one that matters, we don't matter as much as the Lord. Without that humility, we're not going to live a life that honors the Lord. And the problem that is that it's hard to do this because we have these selfish desires all the time. Our sin nature, by definition, which we can't rid this side of our lives, is constantly popping up saying, I want this, I want this, I deserve this, I need this, I should have this. And it's just constant, isn't it, in our lives. And that makes it hard. But we can fight against that. Not that we abolish it completely, not that we abolish sin in our lives completely, but we certainly can resist temptation. We can certainly resist that sinful desire in our hearts and live in a way that glorifies the Lord. And that's not easy, and it's a lifelong battle, but it's worth fighting. So if I can say anything today, I think a lot of times as Christians we get frustrated with our battle with sin. We think, you know, I just keep messing up in this area, or well, why can't I serve the Lord as I want to? Keep up the battle. It's a worthy battle, and it's a battle that we can overcome most sin in our lives because we're empowered by the Lord. And so if we pursue living for the Lord, he's going to empower us to do so. And we can serve him, we can further his kingdom. And it's a worthy battle. Even if it gets frustrating, even if we feel like we're losing sometimes, it's a battle worth fighting for the rest of our lives. It's a lifelong battle. Let's close in prayer.